You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will start out our new series called Do Not Be Afraid. Over this month of December, we'll be taking a closer look at the Christmas story, looking specifically at each four statements of the words, Do Not Be Afraid. Our scripture text comes from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Today's message is entitled, To Question Your Doubts.
Well, there's a magazine for pastors that I read regularly, and it had an article on the cover of its most recent issue. It's called Christianity Today Pastors. But this is what caught my attention as I was looking at this magazine a few weeks ago. It labeled 2016 the year of fear, the year of fear. And the article goes on to talk about some of the key factors that have made us so fearful this past year. Random terrorist attacks, school shootings, police shootings, police being shot, nightclub massacre that occurred here in Orlando, pre-election fears. Election fears, post-election fears. Max Lucado wrote a book a few years back called Fearless that I've been reading. And he writes, we fear being sued, finishing last, going broke, the mole on our back, the new kid on the block, and the sound of the clock as it ticks us closer to the grave. We sophisticate investment plans, elaborate security systems, legislate stronger military, yet we depend on mood-altering drugs more than any other generation in history. Moreover, he adds, ordinary children today, listen to this, are more fearful than psychiatric patients were in the 1950s, according to one study. The Huffington Post recently ran a short article about fear, and in that article, it featured a series of comics depicting common fears that children have, alongside fears that adults have. And really, when you look at them, they're pretty much the same. For example, let's look at this one. This is a common childhood fear. Doctors, right? But an adult fear is doctor's bills. So we have that in common. Here's a childhood fear, bad dreams. An adult fear is unfulfilled dreams. A childhood fear would be strangers. An adult fear is crippling social anxiety, which is a very real thing. And lastly, a childhood fear would be clowns, and an adult fear would be clowns, right? Doesn't matter. We're all still afraid of clowns, and for good reason. The article notes that the fears of children are often discounted as irrational or silly by us older, wiser adults. But the truth is, they're not far off from our own fears. They're proof that no matter how old we get, we're never alone in our fears. So here's what I want to ask you this new first weekend in December as we head into this Christmas season. Is there any way we can fight back against our phobias? Is it possible to really live in a way that allows us to fear less? Yes, I think there is, and it's called Christmas. You see, the antidote to many of our fears is the surprising message of Christmas. The antidote to many of our fears is the surprising message of Christmas. Now, I know that may sound strange at first, but hear me out. Several weeks ago, I woke up early in the morning, and I could not get back to sleep. Does that happen to anybody else? Yeah. Does that just mean we're getting older? Is that what that means? You know, that happens to me about once or twice a month now. And I toss and I turn for a while, and I usually give up about 30 minutes to an hour in, and I just go to another room, and I start to read, and I start to pray often. And over the years, I've learned that when that happens, God uses those unplanned meetings to show me some things that I need to pay attention to. And this particular night, I was especially anxious about a particular family member. And as I laid on the couch in our living room, the Lord brought to mind this phrase very strongly. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And I thought of how some form of that command is the most frequently repeated command in all the scriptures. Somebody has said there are 366 statements in the scripture encouraging, exhorting, even commanding us to not be afraid. 366, one for every day of the year, including leap year. In the ministry of Jesus alone, it's been pointed out that he issued some 125 commands, things like love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself, go make disciples, pray for those who persecute you. But of those 125 commands, 21 of them urge us not to be afraid or to have courage or to take heart or to be of good cheer. You see, Jesus understands how crippling our fears can be, and he takes them seriously. But in my early morning anxiety therapy session with the Lord, it occurred to me that the do not fear message started even before the ministry of Jesus. It really started even before his birth, because four times in the Gospels that relate the details of Jesus' birth, the command, do not be afraid, is given. And each time it's given by an angel. And each statement is directed to a key character or group of people in preparation for the epic God becoming flesh drama that is about to unfold. You see, in reality, Jesus' birth is God's response to human fear. Jesus' birth is God's response to human fear. That's why the famous Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, says the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So here's what I want to do. During this month of December, this last month in this year of fear, as it's been labeled, I thought it would be good for us to take a closer look at each of these four do not be afraid statements in the Christmas story. The first time the command to not be afraid was issued in the Christmas story was to an old priest named Zechariah. And although you probably couldn't tell by looking at him, Zechariah had a hidden but deep wound that fueled some fears he had about God. His story starts in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The scripture says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Let's stop here for just a minute. On the surface, Zechariah does not appear to be the kind of person who we would ever guess would struggle with doubt or fear. I mean, he was an experienced, conscientious priest. I'm sure, at least outwardly, he obeyed all the proper commands for a respectable priest. Both he and his wife had a good reputation with the people, we're told. But then we read this in verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Ah, there it is. There is the deep, deep wound. But they had no children. The pain of infertility is a silent, agonizing, and often polarizing struggle for many couples. One in six couples struggles with infertility. One in four couples over the age of 35 struggles with infertility. In one study, 63% of women who experienced both infertility and divorce rated their infertility as more painful than their divorce. In another study, women who experienced either chronic or life-threatening diseases ranked the emotional pain of infertility at similar levels to that of terminal illness. We don't know if Zechariah and Elizabeth had experienced multiple miscarriages. If statistics can be believed, they most likely did. But perhaps the worst part of the impact of infertility is misunderstood or underestimated. People, perhaps not knowing what else to say, will say thoughtless things or even hurtful things. They don't mean to. A person with a chronic disease or terminal illness will get emotional support from those around them. But to a couple struggling with infertility, these same people often offer flippant platitudes like, well, count your blessings. You still have each other. In a culture that prized child rearing and child bearing, like first century Jewish culture, for a couple who lived in the leadership limelight, like a priest, that would be a tough pill to swallow. I'm sure Zechariah said all the right things, and he gave the outward appearance that he believed, and he served God faithfully in the temple. But over the years, with every unanswered prayer for a baby, and with every look into Elizabeth's face that had aged with the agony of unmet expectations, Zechariah's heart grew a little colder and a little harder. Then one day, Zechariah was chosen to burn incense in the holy place, and his secret was about to be exposed. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, the message paraphrase says that this responsibility that Zechariah was chosen for was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. In other words, this was a big deal for a priest. This would be like a pastor being asked to pray at a presidential inauguration. All of his family and friends would be proudly gathered outside as Zechariah went inside the Holy of Holies to perform this special duty. But then we read this in verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, let me ask you, how would you react if you were in a sacred place all by yourself, a place you've never been before, and suddenly there is a person in there with you and the doors had not opened? You would be terrified. Zechariah was understandably gripped with fear, and so the angel named Gabriel said, do not be afraid. And this is the first time in the Christmas story that we read this statement. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and a great delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Zechariah may have been scared, but he was not about to be scammed. He wasn't going to give over his doubts that easily or that quickly. He'd gotten his hopes up for a baby too many times in the past. He was not about to let himself be hurt again. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Zechariah may be old, but he knows how the reproductive process works. He knows he and Elizabeth aren't the passionate young couple they once were. Now think about it. Here's a godly, respected religious leader questioning, really doubting the direct message of an angel sent from God. So here's an important observation I want to make, the first of many that we'll go through today. Here it is. Doubt is an inescapable part of being a human. Doubt is an inescapable part of being a human. You know, some people find it very easy to believe in the supernatural. I mean, from the time they're little, they read the Bible and they hear these stories told them and they never question it. And faith comes very easy for them. But there are others of us who struggle with doubt from our youth. I mean, you want to believe, but you're honest enough not to pretend to believe if you don't. One of my favorite stories is about the third grade boy who was driving home from church with his family. And his dad asked him what the lesson in their group was about, which is something we encourage our parents to do when they pick up their children from our children's ministry. Have a drive home conversation. What did you learn? And so the dad says, what'd you learn today? And his little boy said, well, it was about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And his father said, well, tell me, how's it go? He said, well, Moses led the slaves out of Egypt and the Egyptian army pursued them and trapped them at the Red Sea. So Moses had his engineers build a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked across the bridge all night long to the other side. And the next morning he looked back and the Egyptian armies were coming at him across that same bridge. And so Moses got on a walkie-talkie and called for an airstrike. And the Israeli planes came in and bombed the bridge, and the Egyptian army was drowned, and the Israelites got away. And the father said, son, is that really what your teacher told you in that group? The boy said, no, Dad, it isn't. But if I told it to you the way she told it to us, you wouldn't believe a word of it. You know, doubts about the supernatural are normal. At a young age, or even at an advanced age, Zechariah was an experienced, respected priest, and yet he struggled to believe. I want to assure you, if you have occasional doubts about the existence of God, the reality of angels, the power of prayer, the reports of Jesus' miracles, or even his resurrection from the dead, friend, you're not alone. From the original followers of Jesus to the present company included, part of what it means to be a finite creature with a limited IQ is there's no escape from doubt. That leads us to a second important observation. When life seems to be falling apart, you're tempted to doubt God's promises and his love. That just is normal. I mean, when you get injured and you miss the big game, when your prayers for a mate aren't answered and you're facing 40, when you learn you can't have children, or when you discover that the children you do have are in deep trouble, when you tithe but you're still struggling financially, when you've tried to be a faithful mate yet all of a sudden your mate leaves you for somebody younger, when the doctor says it's cancer, when your mom says, I think your dad has Alzheimer's. I mean, it's common to question God's promises. One of the first followers of Jesus earned himself a nickname that arose from a famous bout with doubt that he experienced. Doubting, there you go, see, everybody knows. Doubting Thomas, he's called. Thomas wanted to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he refused to say he believed when he didn't. So the other disciples came to him and they said, Thomas, when you weren't with us, an amazing thing happened. We were all together and Jesus appeared to us, Thomas. He's alive. And Thomas said, I won't believe until I see with my own eyes and I can touch him with my own hands. Basically, the same experience you guys got, I want. Sometimes when you don't share the same experiences that other people who are believers experience, it can initiate doubt. When there's a disparity between the way you feel and what others feel, you can become skeptical. You hear people say things like, the Lord awakened me in the middle of the night and gave me a message. And people who don't have that experience say, well, the Lord never awakened me in the middle of the night and gave me a message. I thought he did once, but it was acid reflux from a bad burrito. Is there something wrong with me? You see, when your experience doesn't resonate with the experience of other believers who are close to God, it creates an uneasiness or maybe even plants the seed of more serious doubt. And honestly, you can even feel that in a worship service like this. I mean, you look around and someone may be weeping and you're not weeping. Other people are laughing. Some people are raising their hands and singing all out, and you don't feel comfortable with that at all. And for reasons that may have nothing to do with your spiritual life, there's a disparity between what you feel and what others are feeling around you, and you're tempted to doubt yourself or your experience with God. Friends, this is normal, even for people who are serious about following Jesus. Here's another principle I want you to see from this story. Doubt is beneficial if it motivates investigation. If it motivates investigation, there are times where it's appropriate, even essential, to doubt. Proverbs 14:15 says, a simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thoughts to his steps. A simple man believes anything. Somebody said, he who never doubted never thought. We need to doubt in order to be able to discern between fact and fiction. That kind of doubt is not cynicism, it is prudent. The Los Angeles Times reported a few years ago that the annual World Champion Liars Contest has barred politicians from participating. Not making this up. John Seth, president of the Burlington, Wisconsin Liars Club at that time, which hosts the events, explains the contest is for amateurs only. If you don't doubt some politician's promises or some reporter's investigative journalism or some preacher's, the Lord told me to do this, stories, your gullibility is going to make you vulnerable to deception. Jesus taught his followers we need to doubt some things that we hear. For example, he said, if you hear somebody say the Messiah has returned and he's out in the desert, don't believe it. Because when I come again, every eye is going to see. You see, I think it's helpful to distinguish between two primary types of doubt. There are doubts of conscience, and there's doubts of convenience. The one is honest, the other is dishonest. The doubt of conscience says, I can't honestly say I believe when I don't, but I'm willing to investigate the evidence to see if it's true. The doubt of convenience says, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's easier not to believe, so don't confuse me with the evidence. I'm not going to examine it. I don't want to know. You see, convenient doubt uses skepticism to justify self-indulgent behavior. Conscientious doubt investigates in order to draw a reasonable conclusion. That's why Jesus was always very patient with people who honestly doubted. For example, when the son born to Zechariah and Elizabeth, named John the Baptist, later struggled with his own bout with doubt because John was in a very difficult circumstance. He was in prison and most likely was going to be executed. He sent messengers to Jesus with this question, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? You know, Jesus didn't throw up his hands and say, oh, no, not John the Baptist, too. I can't believe it. He doesn't believe in me now. I'm so disappointed in John. He knows better. No, Jesus said, you go back and you tell John the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And when John examines that evidence in the light of the Old Testament prophecies, he'll be all right. You see, doubt is beneficial if it motivates us to investigate and results in a stronger faith. That's why I love this obscure verse in the letter written by Jude. Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. Would you read that with me right now? Be merciful to those who doubt. Lee Strobel was an unbeliever, and he was a skeptical editor for the Chicago Tribune. Legal editor, I believe, was his position. He often ridiculed Christians and other believers as being gullible, naive. However, Lee Strobel's wife became a Christian. And when that happens in your household, you want to investigate things. And so Strobel began to investigate the claims of Jesus more seriously. For 2 years, he studied, and eventually the evidence convinced him that Jesus is the Son of God, and he became a follower of Jesus. Now, Lee Strobel has written a series of books that give academic, scientific, and historical credibility to the claims of Christ. Books like The Case for Christ, The Case for the Creator, The Case for Easter, The Case for Faith, and the Holy Spirit has used those books to address the intellectual stumbling blocks of thousands of people. Lee Strobel could have conveniently continued to doubt and just lived as he pleased and maintained his intellectual pride. Or he could have pretended to believe and gone to church with his family and just folded his arms and just to keep the peace in the household. But when he honestly investigated the evidence, he came to the conclusion it was possible for the claims of Jesus to be true. And in good conscience, he humbled himself and became a Christian. Doubt can be beneficial if it motivates us to honestly investigate the facts. Zechariah discovered something else about doubt that we need to learn. Doubt can be detrimental if it disregards the evidence and is indecisive. Zechariah initially disregarded the evidence that should have convinced him. Look at Luke 1:19 again. Zechariah asked, how can I believe this? And the angel responded, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. One of my Bible college professors named Dr. Lewis Foster used to say, you can almost hear the astonished indignation in Gabriel's reply, can't you? I am Gabriel. And you question me? Gabriel then says to Zechariah, and now you will be silent and not be able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, not being able to speak is a serious disability for anybody, but especially for a priest. The only way Zechariah could communicate was writing his thoughts on a tablet. And when he came out of the holy place, after having seen the angel, his friends and family asked, what took you so long in there? He started gesturing wildly, and he finally wrote, I've seen an angel, and Elizabeth's going to have a baby. But he couldn't speak. And I want to say a prolonged, indecisive doubt can become a disability to us as well. Persistent doubt has some serious downsides to it. Number one, it can sour our personality. It will rob you of spiritual joy and make you cynical toward others who believe. Doubt tends to feed off itself, and once you get the reputation for being a cynic, you kind of feel obligated to live up to it, and making mocking comments becomes your persona. Doubt can sink our prayers. The first chapter of James says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. And thirdly, doubt can subsidize immorality. Doubt can subsidize immorality. My friend Greg Nettle pastored a large church in Northeast Ohio called River Tree Church, just about 10 miles away from where I pastored in Ohio. And Greg was once interviewed by Howard Stern years ago. Yes, that Howard Stern. This is a wild story. Greg was preaching a series of sermons in the mid-1990s. The series was What Would Jesus Say To? And it was to various controversial or well-known people. So one of the sermons was, what would Jesus say to Bill Clinton? What would Jesus say to Bill Gates? What would Jesus say to Madonna? And one of the messages was, what would Jesus say to Howard Stern? He put that on the sign outside of their church building, that was going to be the message that weekend. Somebody from the community drove by. They saw the sign. They called Howard Stern's radio show, told him about it. Howard Stern's office called Greg's office and said, Howard wants you to come on his radio program and talk about what Jesus would say to him. After praying with the elders of his church, I would pray a lot, wouldn't you? After praying with the elders of his church, Greg agreed to do it. He went on at morning drive time. People going to work, one of the most listened to times of a radio audience, an estimated 20 million listeners. And Howard Stern said, so Pastor Greg, we all want to know, what would Jesus say to me? And I think he probably thought Greg was just going to condemn him for all of his vulgarity and nastiness. But Greg started out by saying, Jesus would say to you, Howard, I love you, and I want to forgive you, and I died on the cross for you, and I want to live with you eternally if you'll repent and come to me. Now, to his credit, at the beginning, Howard Stern listened, but later he scoffed and he mocked. And I suspected Howard Stern scoffed, not because he investigated the evidence and concluded it lacked credibility, but I suspect he dismissed Greg because he knew to believe would require humility and transformation and a financial loss that he just couldn't or wouldn't accept. The gospel writer John makes this revealing statement. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, I've learned that most doubt is not rooted in reasoning. Some of it is. Really, most doubt is rooted in rebellion. We doubt because we love our sin and we don't want to believe. Friends, there are people who do not want the story of Jesus to be true. They do not want to live in a universe with the kind of Father to whom Jesus himself trusted and described. And this desire goes so deep in them that it colors the way they look at every argument and every bit of evidence presented, and it makes sure they will find a way not to believe. That's why often Jesus started his messages by saying, repent and believe the gospel. We're not going to believe in Christ and eliminate doubt until we're willing to turn away from our sin. Doubt is detrimental if it's an ongoing operating base for immorality. The last and most important observation I want to pull out of this passage today is this. Doubt can be overcome when we obey God. Doubt can be overcome when we obey God. Zechariah's doubts were soon eliminated because the evidence was undeniable. He couldn't speak no matter how hard he tried, just as the angel predicted. Then his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, just as Gabriel, the angel, had prophesied. Now skip down to verse 57, Luke 1. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, all this is wonderful, and Zechariah is probably more exuberant than anybody, but he still can't speak. And so verse 59 says, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Isn't that typical, parents? I mean, parents pore through all these books and they pick out the name that they want for their boy or for their girl. And there's always some family member who pops up and says, where'd you get a name like that? I don't like that name. So the friends of Zechariah and Elizabeth learn they're going to name the child John, even though it's not among any family. And verse 62 says they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. I imagine they probably shouted at him too, because we think people with any type of disability automatically go deaf. They're gonna name the baby John. What do you think about that? I mean, Zechariah couldn't speak, but he wasn't deaf. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. When he obeyed the commandment of the angel, giving the baby the name he was supposed to, suddenly his tongue was loosed, and the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. I bet they were. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? It's almost like the Christmas carol. What child is this? For the Lord's hand was with him. Now, as we wrap up, this underscores two essential steps to neutralizing the fear that doubts raise. Here they are very quickly. Now, the first is this, examine the evidence. Examine the evidence. In other words, don't just sit back and say, well, I don't know what I believe, and not do anything. That's a cop-out. Read the Bible. Examine what it has to say. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Don't just read books about the Bible. Read the Bible for yourself. Get a modern, understandable translation like we often use, the New International Version, the New Living Translation. Get a good paraphrase like the Message, and start reading one of the Gospels. Read Mark, read Luke, read through the New Testament. But the second thing is this, as you read, decide to obey God's word. When Jesus tells you to do something, do it. Decide to obey whatever truth you uncover. When Zechariah was given the opportunity to obey God's command a second time, he did not hesitate. And when he obeyed, his speech was restored. And the first words out of his mouth was a proclamation of praise. Friends, after you have examined the evidence, there comes a moment when you have to decide what you're going to bet your life on. And to decide not to decide is a decision in itself. There's an old story. I know you've probably heard it before. I love to tell it. It's a story about three people were on a small airplane. The pilot, a Boy Scout, the world's smartest man. The engine fails. The plane's going down. There's only two parachutes on the airplane. The world's smartest man immediately grabs one parachute and says, I'm sorry. I'm the smartest man in the world. I have a responsibility to the planet to live. And he just jumps out of the plane. The pilot turns to the Boy Scout, says, son, I've had a long, full life. You got your whole life in front of you. Take that last parachute, jump out, and you live. Relax, Captain, the Boy Scout says. World's smartest man just jumped out of the plane with my backpack. Now listen. Our world is full of smart people jumping out of planes with backpacks. But here's one thing for sure. Sooner or later, The plane's going down. And everybody's got to jump. And everybody's got to pick a parachute. And no one will know who chose wisely till after they jump. The atheist won't know if they're wrong until they die, and the unbeliever won't know if they're right until they die. But one day, we're going to know. Until then, we trust, and we make decisions based on that trust. You see, maybe what matters most to God is not that I have the comfort of certainty. You see, that's what I think we really want. We want the comfort of knowing for sure. But maybe what matters most to God is not that I have the comfort of certainty. Maybe it's that I be faithful to what I already know. And maybe if I'm willing to do that, he can still use me, even though I may have some doubts, even though I've got some unanswered questions. You know, some of the most important words in the New Testament, I'm talking words that churches like Journey prize and cherish and hold dear. They're commonly called the Great Commission. And they were spoken by Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. And they're the last words used to describe the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. In other words, this is our final glimpse of the men who followed Jesus for 3 years. They learned from him. They saw him. They saw him crucified. They saw him resurrected. And here's our final glimpse of them in Matthew's Gospel. Take a look at this. Then the disciples went to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some, what? But some doubted. Isn't that amazing? I mean, they've seen him, they've listened to him, they've followed him, they studied him, they've seen him crucified, they've seen him resurrected, and the last thing it says about some of them is, and some doubted. And Matthew, the writer, doesn't cover this up. He calls it out. And remarkably, Jesus looks at this mixture of worshiping and doubting followers, and he says to them, go. It's a plural. You all go. You worshipers go. You doubters go. You go risk your lives for me. You go change your world for me. And you will find that as you go, your own doubts will be healed. Because listen, when certainty is impossible, faithfulness is always on the table. When certainty is impossible, faithfulness is always on the table. Friends, disciples are not people who never doubt. They doubt and worship. They doubt and serve. They doubt and help each other with their doubts. And to be a community where everybody can learn how to feed our faith and be open and real with our doubts, what a gift this would be to each other and to our hurting yet hopeful world, don't you think? That's the vision of a community where everybody's welcome and nobody's perfect, and through Jesus, anything is possible. And let's always continue to ask God to make Journey that kind of place. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you give us evidence and reason to believe. And yet we are those, like Thomas. We often want to know, and yet Jesus, you said, blessed are those who've not seen and yet believe. And there is much we've not seen, but Lord, we want to believe. And I want to thank you for being merciful to us who often and sometimes doubt. You are merciful. You are patient. You are good. And you just call us to take not 10 steps into the future, but the next step right now. Whatever the light of your word reveals to us, you call us to take that next step into that light. So I want to thank you for that. And I want to pray for any today who need to do that, who need to take a step of faith, who will trust. I want to thank you, God, for the message to not be afraid of our doubts, to not be afraid to challenge our doubts, to not be afraid to go in spite of our doubts. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message to question your doubts with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.